You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we started this back in 5:11, where he talked about encouraging one another and building each other up, just as you are doing. So there's this notion of building each other up in the body of Christ. And these 11 different imperatives are steps we can take, aspects of that task, how to proceed on it. We already went through six of them, so I'm not going to review that. Tonight, though, here's where we ended last week. Having that atmosphere, cultivating that atmosphere of grace, not judging each other all the time, people not picking at each other, criticizing each other, but an atmosphere of acceptance, love. All of these first six imperatives have to do with ways that we relate to each other, right? Patience, encouraging, admonishing, so forth. Things we do with each other. For us to be able to pull any of this off, though, really depends entirely on our relationship with God. It's God who we want to see work through us to build up the brothers and sisters. And so the last five imperatives are all about our vertical, not our horizontal with people, but our vertical relationship with God. Here we go. Rejoice always, pray continually, and in everything give thanks for God. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So the first one, number seven in the list, is rejoice always. Rejoicing. Big theme in the scripture. First of all, some people think that rejoicing is when you're just so overcome with happiness and joy that you just burst out and rejoice. That's not necessarily true. Rejoicing is a verb. It's something that you do. And whether you feel joyous or not is immaterial. It's really an attitude and a choice you make based on truth. So we look at the things that God has promised us, that I'm in Christ, that I'm headed for eternal life. Yes, thank you, God. You know, that Jesus paid an incredible price to rescue me. Yes, thank you, God. And so we begin to realize all of the awesome people that God's put in my life, this new ability to relate and to love, and great fellowship, seeing God's work done. Yes. And as we begin to, I think the relationship between rejoicing and a feeling of joy is that the feeling of joy kind of comes after. As you rejoice, you start to feel joyous. You feel the joy of the Lord. And so it's really important in our times with God to sit and to think about everything, cover the scope, to name specific things that we're thankful for and that make us happy. You got a switch in your mind that we could call the appreciation switch. It's got to be switched to on. You could walk right past so much awesome blessing and good things and never even notice it. Maybe kind of notice it, but not really appreciate it. So, for instance, you could be walking through a forest, and you might just be bent over and wrestling with different problems I'm having and wondering how this is going to work out, wondering how that's going to work out. Meanwhile, the forest is streaming by. You're not even noticing it. When the appreciation switch has been flipped on, we start looking around and we start seeing the beauty that God has built in here. So amazing that he has prepared this planet for us with its incredible, elaborate system. Every leaf on these trees is a complex factory of photosynthetic, miraculous chemistry. And about 3 or 4 years ago, God gave me cirrus clouds. I mean, you grow up with cirrus clouds. Everybody knows they're there. Do you ever appreciate them? They are sometimes amazingly beautiful. I collect pictures of them now. And it makes me happy to see, bright, vivid blue sky with these stringy, beautiful cirrus clouds in it. It's a drag to realize that I had to reach the age that I did before I ever really appreciated it much. There's so many other things like that. The people that are around us, appreciating them instead of expecting more, appreciating what you already have with them. This is an important question. Is rejoicing the result of happiness, or is it the cause of happiness? Sometimes it's the result, yes. Sometimes something so good happens, it just makes you rejoice. That happens, certainly. But a lot of the time, rejoicing is the cause of happiness. It's people who appreciate what God's doing and appreciate what's going on that are happy about that. And there's another class of people who don't think about that at all, but only what I could have had, what I think I should have, disappointed with what I see, what's in my life, not thankful, ungrateful. And that's an unhappy person. That person's going to be unhappy. Ask God to open your eyes to see why you should be rejoicing right now. If you're a Christian believer, you know, if you don't know God, I could see that. Maybe you don't have a lot to rejoice about. But if you're a believer, a follower of Jesus, you've got tons of rejoicing to do every single day. It's a discipline that you develop. This should take, you know, first place. When Jesus gave, you know, his example prayer, he started out with our Father who is in heaven. Honored, may your name be honored. Honoring God, appreciating God. This is worshiping God in prayer. It's acknowledging who he is. What? Why should the almighty creator of the universe talk to me? Have you ever thought about that? What is there about me that he would be interested in hearing? And why is it that he would assure me that he is happy when I come and talk to him? He wants to talk. Wow. So, yeah, we should be just blown away by things like that. And if we're not in compliance with this imperative, we're not following it, and we're not going to get the benefit. A non-rejoicing believer is probably a pretty selfish believer. Yeah. And selfishness beats back, or rejoicing beats back the selfishness. This is, let's say, hold that thought. It's a mistake to seek joy. Obviously, people want joy in their life, but a lot of them seek it in the wrong places. So, you know, I'm going to hit the bottle hard, you're going to dive into another sex episode or whatever, and people think these are going to bring happiness and joy. And they're counterfeit. They're not really what God has provided for us. That's not our design. And so whatever lift we get from it's going to be very temporary, and it's going to be a corresponding low afterwards. It's going to make us even more desirous. So it's a trap. Don't go down that direction. Come to God for your joy in life. Things that kill joy. Feeling sorry for yourself. I hate to admit how much of my life I've spent feeling sorry for myself. It's really pitiful. And and yet when your eyes are open and you have your appreciation on and you look at reality as it is, I have nothing to feel sorry about for myself. Nothing. I've had some bad things happen, but get the big picture. It's all awesome. Negativity is where everything that comes into your mind, you put a negative spin on it. You know, I passed a test. Yeah, but I only got an 85. Should have been higher. Everything that comes up, so-and-so said something nice the other night. Yeah, but that's pretty rare. Hardly ever happens. And so we just have this negative rebuttal to everything that comes up. We can always identify the problems. Not so good at identifying the good parts. The negativity. We're born with it. This is why when you read Philippians chapter 4, Paul talks about whatever is good, whatever is beautiful, is honorable, and so on and so forth. Let your mind dwell on these things. He's telling us you have a bias in your outlook, which is negative. You need to focus on the positives. And that's part of what this rejoicing is. If you're a love taker, as we discussed earlier in the book, you're on the take, and people that are on the take and trying to feed into self are always disappointed. The self-serving thesis defeats itself, and we find that the more I try to get love coming in, the more unsatisfactory it is. And so that's going to kill our joy there. Get more focused, less focused on disappointment from other people, them not coming through like they should, and get more focused on me trying to come through. Yeah. So, to sum up, the people of God should be having a lot of fun, should have a lot of happiness. Check out Randy Alcorn's book on happiness. So good. Loaded. Scripture is loaded with this. That is God's will for us to be happy. That's what he wants. And it begins with rejoicing. That's how you get started down that path. Even, 10, 15 minutes of rejoicing. I like to jot down my thoughts, the things I'm rejoicing for to God. Memorialize it. I go back and look at earlier days at times. Rejoice always, yeah. And pray continually. Or pray without ceasing is NASB. So continual prayer, is that even real? How can you, I've got a job to do. I've got to pay attention to, got customers to serve here. I'm trying to solve a math problem. How am I supposed to be talking to God while I'm doing this math problem? Yeah, well, this really has to do with something called abiding in Christ. Okay. Jesus said in John 15, right before this, I didn't start with verse 1, but he says, I am the vine, you're the branches. This is a metaphor that he's coming from. And he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine and you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So we're like branches and the sap comes to us from the vine to abide in me, meno, to remain or to live in me, to have a mindset. It's a Christ-centered mindset. Where I'm not always necessarily talking to God. I'm not necessarily, specifically spelling out propositions. But there is a God consciousness, an awareness of God being with me. What Brother Lawrence called practicing the presence of God. He is with me. I don't have to pretend. But I need to acknowledge that fact. I need to have a mindset. And often talking to him, yes, throughout the day, often. Observing things and asking him about it. I wonder about that. What's that supposed to mean? What about this? What about that? I like to ask God a lot of questions. And he gives you answers at times. Not always, but definitely at times. To abide for the branch, to abide in the vine. You can't just pick up a branch and tape it onto the vine, okay? It's not just the location of the branch. The branch has to have an organic, vital link into the vine. It's alive. That's what we have with Christ. That's why this metaphor fits. Christ, I in you, you in me. Christ in us through the Holy Spirit, indwelling us. us in Christ because of our position in Him. We've been put into Christ. We need to believe that and not pass it off. Yeah, abiding in Christ. Andrew Murray writes about this in his book, Abide in Christ. He says, now of the moments where there is no direct exercise of the mind on your part, in other words, these are times when I'm not actually talking to God. I'm doing the dishes, whatever. The abiding is in the deeper recesses of the heart, kept by the Father. Yeah. And I think we can ask God. I like to every morning say, hold me close to you. Don't let me stray away, because I probably will. I need you to hold me close. And I think He answers that prayer. He asks the question, is a life of unbroken fellowship with the Son of God indeed attainable in this earthly life? Unbroken fellowship. He thinks it is. He's like, it's not going to happen if it's up to us to make it happen. But if, as we'll read at the end of this chapter, God has one that called for it, He will bring it to pass. He will bring it to pass. If we offer ourselves and call on Him for it, yes, it is possible to have mostly unbroken fellowship. Of course, there are always those moments, but yeah, most of the day, just happily aware of God's presence with us. That should be normal. Pray continually, yeah. And then, the 18, in everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Well, we already talked about rejoicing. Giving thanks is obviously similar. Probably most people think of thanksgiving as focusing more on specific circumstances and events, answers to prayer, things that happened to us, that worked out nice. Thank you, Lord, for that. To be thankful. To be a thankful person. Yeah. First of all, you need somebody to thank. This always kills me when I see athletes, you know, who are maybe in some cases outspoken atheists, say, yeah, I'm just so thankful, you know, that I'm awesome. And you're like, who are you thanking? Thanking is a personal interaction. You don't thank your car. Thanks for getting me here. Your car doesn't know what you're talking about. Thanking is done between personal beings. And it's a healthy response that is very powerful. Think of the, and it's often lacking in people. They're ungrateful. Think of the 10 lepers that Jesus healed. One of them noticed that his leprosy had disappeared, went back to Jesus, and fell on the ground and praised Him and thanked Him for it. Jesus was like, wait a minute. Were there not 10? Where are the other 9? They never showed up. I'm just walking along, heading to the temple to get certified healed of leprosy, and I'm just like, everything suddenly, I'm great, no problem. Nice, that worked out. Just continue walking. Boy, is that bizarre. You can tell that Jesus was kind of shocked by that. You know, you just got healed from a fatal, deadly disease that's tearing up your life, and that doesn't move you to be to thank the guy that did it. Pretty bizarre. But it's nice to know we not only can be thankful, but we know who we're thankful to. And to be thankful to God that He is the ultimate giver. He's the creator. He's the reason we have this world and that we're here and alive. None of this would happen without Him. And so all of it should be accepted and enjoyed with thanksgiving. This is another, again, a supreme way to confront our fallen nature, our dissatisfaction, our negativity, yes, that. Our deceived outlook. Everyone else is getting blessed more than me. Why, you know, what's wrong with that? And just a concentrated time, even just a few minutes, devoted to purposeful, specific thanksgiving can have a marvelous effect on your entire day. The days where you start out that way are going to be way better. And the days where you don't get to it because you were too busy is probably going to suck. Thanking, yeah. When we thank God, it's a refusal to rebel against God based on our circumstances. Maybe some things are going bad. Maybe I am experiencing some trial in my life. Maybe I'm in some pain, too. I can still thank God because this story isn't over. I know the bigger picture. And this suffering I'm having is one part. It's not the whole part at all. If you look back over your spend time reflecting with God about your life, you will be easily, he will lead you to places where you thought things were going really bad, and it turned out they weren't, and that God had you in that situation for a specific reason. We often see this after the fact, usually see it after the fact, not during. So we think of that awesome story in the Old Testament of Joseph, you know, 15 years, slave, prisoner, ignored, faithful to God the whole way. The only reason he's in prison is because he did God's will and didn't sleep with Potiphar's wife. There's something to complain about there. And yet, this amazing dude just hung on to God everywhere he went. Even into Pharaoh's court, they said, so we hear you can interpret dreams. He's like, no, you heard wrong. Dreams, the meaning of dreams is in the hand of God. And he used the singular, the God. Even in a court where they believed in many gods, and Pharaoh himself was considered a god. Anyway, he finally came to understand the whole thing and realized all these 20 years, God was orchestrating the situation, and he winds up saving the people of Israel. What a story! Just read that with a buddy recently. Oh, man! And not looking at the seen, but looking at the unseen. That's where the thanksgiving is. Yeah. When we thank God, we're injecting faith. To trust God, to believe God, leads to thanksgiving. Or thanksgiving leads to trusting God. I think there's a mix and an admixture there. So, yeah, your prayer life will light up. It will become more edifying. You'll find yourself wanting to spend more time at it if you learn to really be disciplined thanksgiver. That faith releases God's power into the situations that we're praying for. This is the prayer of faith. When Jesus says, you know, whatsoever you ask, I will grant it that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Ask it in my name. That means in faith, as if he was asking. And we should also note there's a difference between thanking in everything versus thanking for everything. It's in everything, give thanks, not for everything. Obviously, some tragic things happen. We're not thankful that you know, my mother died. Or, you know, some other tragedy that happens, we're not saying, oh, thanks for that, God, awesome. But we are saying that in that situation, including tragic situations, we can give thanks. Again, because we have the bigger picture, we know that we have promises from God, like Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for the good of them that are love him and are called according to his name. All things to work together. As our life progresses and the years pass by, you will look back and you will see that's actually true. That's what happened. Yes, and I do. I was suffering there. That's what I needed. That's what God knew I needed. And so he's using all things for my benefit. That's faith. Trusting that God's going to bring something. I'm excited to think what you're going to bring out of this negative situation, God. I don't know what it is. But I believe you have a purpose. I believe that promise. So giving thanks, that's God's will. And boy, you will do so much better in your Christian walk if you learn how to really purposely and regularly thank God from the heart. Well, our next one, do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. That we'll just call not quenching the spirit. To quench the spirit means that you're kind of cynical. And if somebody says, you know, I think God's leading me this, or God's shown me this, and they're not, yeah, all right. And we poo-poo everything that where people are claiming that they have direct contact with God. Specifically, prophecy, he says, don't despise prophetic utterances. A prophecy. In Greek, it's prophetes, which just means to speak forward, speak forth. It doesn't necessarily mean predicting the future. Most prophecy that we have in the Bible is not predicting the future. It's preaching on the will of God. So you probably hear prophetic words, like if you listen to good Bible teaching, you will often hear something that just really strikes you about that, and you just realize that's so true. And that could easily be a prophetic word. It could be in counseling with another person. It could be someone coming by and saying, you know, what you need to think about is this. And you know, a short interaction, just realize, I think God just spoke to me through that brother. He does. He speaks to us through each other. We need to be looking for that. Not poo-pooing it, discarding it, but carefully considering it. Maybe this is God trying to tell me something. It doesn't have to be hokey, speaking in King James English. Behold, thus saith the Lord. You know, God was able to learn Hebrew. He learned Greek. And when the Greek he spoke was the Koine Greek, was the Greek of the street. I don't think he would get stuck there and not be able to learn updated English. He's stuck in King James English. Real prophecies are often not announced at all. God says this or that. It's just God speaking through people. So we shouldn't poo-poo that. We shouldn't put it down. We should look for it. Paul says it's one of the greater gifts. And he said that after Pentecost, some people think prophecy doesn't happen anymore. There's no biblical basis for that. The indication in the scripture is that it still does happen. And he insisted that prophets take turns speaking, for one thing, which they weren't doing in Corinth, and that they judge what's said. And this is the last of our imperatives here, discerning what people say. Is that from God or not? Okay? False prophecies. Yeah, they happen. Jesus warned us, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. People claiming to speak for God, but they're on the take. Watch out for that. Jesus goes on to say, you can tell them by their fruits. Watch for the fruit they bear. You don't get bad fruit from a good tree or good fruit from a bad tree. Basically, we look at their works. Is this person an attention monger, trying to get attention all the time by doing this? Is this person in it for money? In it for power over people? Yeah, we've got false prophets all over the place in our culture today. Many of them. Some of the biggest churches in the country. Tens of thousands and a false prophet in front. Well, discernment has never been super common in the body of Christ, but it should be. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. So somebody says, well, I think God wants us to see this, and shares that. Is that of God? That's for the rest of us to judge that. Normal members of the body of Christ should be literate enough in the Bible to be able to judge something. We basically compare what we don't know, whether this prophecy is real or not, to what we do know, which is that the Word of God is real, for sure. And they don't line up. I've heard some of the craziest false prophecies. This one guy, I remember, busted out, and he says, oh, behold, I am wroth with thee, My people, I will smite thee hip and thigh. I will cut thee off, and so forth. And so you're just there and you're just like, all right. It says right here, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That there's never any condemnation for people that are in Christ. Sit down. That did not come from God. We can guarantee that. God doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't need to contradict himself. Leave the Eastern religions to their internal contradictions. We don't have that. And the final comment is that discerning is not the same as quenching. I've taken exception before to something that someone said, and they said it was from God. God was showing them this, and they'd be like, "Watch it, brother. You're quenching the spirit." No, we're not quenching the spirit. We're discerning you, and you're off target. That's what Paul expects in that passage. The rest are to pass judgment. If you're gonna speak for God, if you don't like the heat, can't take the heat, don't come into the kitchen, right? But if you're gonna stand up and speak for God, then you are subjecting yourself to the judgment of the body of Christ. And if they are like, "That really doesn't, I don't vibe with that, and I don't think it matches up with Scripture," you got to accept that. Yeah. Okay. 23. "Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until that day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again." This is where people get the idea that there's a spirit, a soul, and a body. Three parts right there. Other authors don't always reflect that. He says, "God who calls you is faithful. He will bring it to pass." All of these things that we've been calling for. How am I going to do that? I don't know if I can pull that off. Right, yeah, you can't. God knows that. He knows about your weakness. He knows about your inability. He's saying, present yourself to me. Offer yourself up to me, and I will bring it to pass. The power for change comes from Christ. And that's how you can have imperatives alongside grace. And there's no contradiction there, because we're approaching the imperatives through God's empowerment. And he also says, "Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read before the brethren, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Amen. A couple of things to notice in this last kind of greeting send-off here. Pray for us. Paul was always so conscious of this need for prayer, and it's never... It's not a self-centered prayer. It's not, I'm having so many problems, to pray. Most, if you study the prayers of Paul, most of them are pray that we will be bold, pray that we will speak the word with all strength and take every opportunity and so on, that a door will be open for us, that kind of stuff. "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." Sounds a little funky. We don't necessarily follow this literally today. They were a lot more kissy back then. Westerners are pretty cold fish. We really actually, even in our world today, many cultures kiss when they meet up. We're the ones that are the cold fish. And I think that can be a problem. You know, this is basically, it doesn't have to be a kiss, but it's basically a warm, friendly greeting. You walk into a room full of people and nobody reacts. What does it say? Cold. It's cold. People should be coming up. "Brother." Yes. Calling out. Whatever. High five. Something. Something. Not just silence when you see each other. That's cold. And I imagine, I'm just going to take a guess here. I think maybe some of our groups are a little bit on the cold fish side. We could probably really benefit by warming it up and showing a little bit more outward affection for each other. The world is watching, you know. We're supposed to be united and happy to be together. And whether you want to do the holy kiss, I guess I'll stick with the high five or something. I could use some movement on this. I'm not as great on this as I should be. Fortunately, we got some people in our home church that are all over you, and they kind of fill in for the rest of us. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. An important verse in the New Testament right there. Why? Because of the implications of what he's saying. First of all, the Bible can be understood by anyone. It's not just the clergy or the teaching magisterium that can interpret the Bible. Otherwise, there would be no need to have to get up and read this before the assembled believers. And so that completely contradicts a huge swathe of history, church history, where people weren't even allowed to read the Bible. The Bible was not available in this language they even spoke, and it was kept that way on purpose. And the clergy were, we'll take care. You can just give us your Bible. We'll let you know what that says. Super suspicious. Very suspicious. And you can see, the Bible was not written to scholars or to leaders. It was written to the people. And that also then, in turn, validates the concept of every member ministry. We've been reading about admonishing, counseling one another, encouraging, instructing, all these different things that we're reading. He says, now read this to all the brethren. What does it mean? He expects all the brethren to do those things. Nice. Good verse. Glad that's in our New Testament. And he closes his letter like he often does, and the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Always remembering that grace of God, the free gift, never losing appreciation for the cross. The fact that Jesus went to that cross and allowed himself to be killed to pay for my sin. To give me a gift. Grace means a gift that I can call out to him and ask. I want the gift. I'd like to have the gift in my life. Total forgiveness and a guarantee of eternal life. What do you say to that? You say, yeah. Sounds pretty good, and it is. And there you have 1 Thessalonians. Yeah, God, we don't read these passages just out of idle curiosity. We really want to live this. And so we turn to you. It said right there that you would bring it to pass. We're claiming that promise, God, that you will bring this to pass in our lives, and we're presenting ourselves to you for that change. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.